Return with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, where we read earlier in the service the chapter, the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. As we read from Isaiah chapter 1 earlier in the service, it is evident that this passage is the Lord's indictment on an ungrateful and a senseless nation of Israel. Israel has grown so deaf to his admonitions that he turned to the heavens and the earth to hear his complaint against them in verse number 2. Israel was like a wayward son. Israel was behaving worse than beasts, according to verse 3. None of us would keep an animal which never obeyed us and only sought to injure us. And yet Israel, in spite of all of God's providence, all of his care, all of his provision, did nothing but curse him, did nothing but speak ill of his service, did nothing but thumb their nose at his holy laws. Israel is like a diseased man with no hope of cure. God had sent chastening and rebuke and judgment upon Israel in the form of invading armies that turned their country to desolation and left a very small remnant, and yet they still did not turn. Instead, they merely multiplied outward forms of religion without any corresponding heart for God. And this sad picture of the nation of Israel can very easily be the description of us here this evening. If we are not on our guard, if we are not vigilant, we, like Israel, can become complacent and self-righteous and indifferent about sin. One of the surest signs of a merely nominal religion, a Christianity which exists in name and culture only, is the way it treats sin with indifference and apathy. This is certainly the mark of much of what Christian is called in our day today. We live in a day of cheap grace. We live in a day of easy believism. We've witnessed controversies over whether a person has to submit to Jesus to be a child of God. Conversion is thought of in our day as merely being a tip of the hat to the Lord. Deep conviction of sin is almost nowhere to be found. The doctrine of repentance is hardly preached. It's generally thought of that sin must be accepted as a fact rather than felt in the heart. And then once a person makes a decision for Christ, they ought never to concern themselves with sin again because their sins are forgiven. They're washed away as far as the east is from the west. In fact, to speak of a believer's sin, and much of what calls itself Christianity in our day, to speak of a believer's sin is akin to Pharisaical legalism. They speak of not under law, but under grace. And by a misuse of that text, they treat sin with indifference and are on their way to becoming the people spoken against in Isaiah chapter 1. But indifference to sin is not biblical Christianity. The man or the woman who has the life of God in his or her soul will certainly not be indifferent concerning sin. It's the function of a balanced pulpit ministry that they are brought again and again to face their sin. It is the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit that they are brought to conviction over their sin. And it is the consistent testimony of Scripture that all of the saints that we look up to make speak of sin as making them miserable and as being their greatest source of discontent. Sin is no indifferent matter to the true Christian. We sang this evening from the 32nd Psalm. David in that psalm laments, he bears witness that when he kept silence, his bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Do you know the experience that David is speaking of? Peter, after denying our Lord, went out and wept bitterly over his sin. Paul cried out, "What I would, that I do not, and what I hate, that do I. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" How do you view sin? Do you view sin with indifference, that it's something that's in the past, dealt with, no longer concerns me, or does your sin make you miserable? Do you struggle over your sin? Do you forsake sin continually? It's the testimony of all of our spiritual fathers in the church that they struggled against sin, that they were not indifferent towards sin, that they saw their sin as the chiefest source of their misery. I was reading in Andrew Bonner's life, his life and diary the other day. He was an eminent Scottish preacher. He was the biographer of Robert Murray McShane and a true godly man who lived in the 1800s. And as a 41-year-old minister, he writes in his diary, "Sensible of long intervals in my communion with God, shallowness, hardness of heart, self-regard, darkness in the understanding are most obvious in my case. It is the simple element of the truth Christ gave himself for our sins that keeps me up daily. O eternal Spirit, teach me more. For I am but a child, yet I'm a minister, and ought to teach others by my life and by my words. O eternal Spirit, mold me to Christ's likeness." The eminent missionary martyr Jim Elliot wrote in his journal on the last day of 1955, New Year's Eve, 1955, "A month of temptation. Satan and the flesh have been on me hard. How God holds my soul in his life and permits one with such wretchedness to continue in his service, I cannot tell. Oh, it has been hard." And this is the last entry in his journal. A week later, he was murdered by the Aka Indians. My friends, what is your attitude concerning sin? The true Christian experience is a continual fight against sin. The true Christian does not merely repent at his conversion and then fail to concern himself with sin ever again. No, the true Christian experience is a life of continual repenting. It's a growing repentance because of a growing knowledge of the glory of God in my own depravity, in my own sinful experience. The Christian is called to stand in the evil day, to mortify the sinful deeds of the body, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, to resist the devil, and to cleanse himself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In short, the calling of a Christian is to continually forsake sin. So this evening, I would like for us to turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 1, where I would like to preach to you about reasons to forsake sin. Reasons to forsake sin. And my audience is universal. There's not a person under the sound of my voice, you should not forsake sin. God commands all men everywhere to repent. For those who are true Christians, who have been born from above and have the life of God in their soul, may these thoughts stock your mind with ammunition as you wage war against sin. And may they help you, may they keep you from going along with the current of modern American so-called Christianity that treats sin lightly. For those who are self-deceived professors only, or for those who are seeking a salvation that they know they do not yet possess, may these thoughts lead you to real grief over your sin. And may they lead you to true repentance that causes you to look down at the pig's feeding trough and exclaim, "How many hired servants my father has, and I perish with hunger. I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." We all need a more thorough repentance. And so in the first place, from Isaiah chapter 1, I see that one reason to forsake sin is that our sin grieves God. Our sin grieves God. This picture in verse number 2 is a pathetic picture. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Here God speaks of nourishing and bringing up children, only to have them rebel against him and to turn on him. It is a very sweet thing for us who have children to see our children loving us, to see our children obeying us, to see our children returning the kindness that we have shown to them. They're a very great joy, and we are very thankful to see their love and their affection and their obedience. Christian parents, all Christian parents, have as their great motto, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And oh, what a grief it is when a son treats his parents with insult and dishonor, or when an ungrateful daughter walks away from all that her parents have given her and prayed for. What sorrow, what anguish it is to be a parent with a wayward child. Children, young people, listen to me. It is within your power to be the greatest source of joy to your parents, or to be the greatest source of grief unto them. Listen to your parents. Obey your parents. Honor your parents. Do not forsake their godly counsel. Do not spurn their prayers for you. Do not make the foolish mistake of trading the approval of your peers for your relationship with your parents. Oh, how foolish it would be for you to forsake the godly parents that you have been so blessed with. They're not perfect, but they love you and they long for you to come to Christ and to be used by him and to serve him. Do not rebel against your parents. But of course, this verse is not about the sad possibility of young people rebelling against their parents. It is about all of us and how we have all rebelled against God. And to let us see how God regards sin, God describes himself as a parent who is deprived of the love and of the affection and of the honor of his children. We vex the Holy Spirit when we go into sin. He loves us too much. He cannot bear to see us so hurting ourselves with sin and with iniquity. The Lord pled with Israel through Jeremiah the prophet and said, "Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." It's as though he says, "Do not follow after that which so provokes me. Don't do that which is so detestable unto me." And how many of us have come under that description in our relationship to God? God was so good to us in our early childhood. We were brought up on the knees of godly parents. We were laid to sleep with the prayers of a godly mother. We've received untold blessings that millions upon millions who have lived and walked on this planet could never even dream of. And oh, how we've sinned against it. How we've violated God's love. How we've done insult to Christ and to his Spirit. We forget his mercies. We kick against the pricks. We make the blessings of his providence the assistance of our sin. And the gifts of his grace we use as excuses to indulge our flesh. Oh, we can bear witness that we have been ungrateful children many, many, many times in the face of such a bountiful and such a patient and such a good God. Remember this, that sin grieves God. Every sin that we commit is in the face of God. Remembering this can be a great help in overcoming sin in the Christian's life. What did Joseph say when he is tempted by Potiphar's wife? He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He viewed sin as being in the face of God, as being a grief to God, and it was that thought that kept him pure that day. And once we've fallen into sin, it is the same thought that sin grieves God. It is in his face that can drive us to repentance. David prayed, "Against thee, and thee only have I sinned, and done this wickedness and evil in thy sight." The prodigal son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Our sin grieves God, and this is a reason to forsake it, to forsake sin. In the second place, I see another reason to forsake sin in this passage is that our sin not only grieves God, but it angers God. Verse 4 makes this very plain. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Not only had Israel forsaken God, forgetting all of the blessings that they had known growing up in his household, not only had they misused and thrown away all of his gifts and all of his providence, but they had provoked, they had spurned the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They held God in contempt, despising God, and preferring to sin instead of pursue a relationship with Him. The nation that God had fixed His love upon and had shed blessings upon mocked His love by their preferment of sin. And such mocking, such spurning, necessarily results in God's anger being provoked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You see, every sin makes a mockery of God. That's what sin is. Sin is a spurning of God. It's mocking God. Sin mocks His sovereignty as if He is not entitled to be the lawgiver. Sin mocks His self-sufficiency as if sin is necessary to make me happy. Sin mocks God's justice and dares God to judge. Sin mocks God's omniscience and acts as if He does not see, as if He does not know. Sin mocks God's wisdom as if His law is folly and not to be observed. Sin mocks God's power as if He is not able to come through on His threats. Sin mocks God's holiness, as if it didn't matter what His people looked like, or as if He could be content with mere outward conformity to religious duties without any corresponding heart for Him. Sin is no indifferent thing. It is set against, it is contrary to all that God is. So will you embrace such a monster, such an enemy as this, that mocks and spurns and provokes the Holy One of Israel? Will you embrace such a monster and then be surprised that He is angry? Now, there are undoubtedly, under the sound of my voice, those who are outside of Christ and who are therefore under the just wrath of a holy God on account of all of your sins in which you have mocked the holiness and the justice and the goodness of God. The goodness of God was meant to lead you to repentance, but instead you have used the goodness of God to forsake, and you haven't forsaken sin, but you've treasured up wrath unto the day of wrath by your misuse of His gifts. Why will you not turn? Why will you continue in this folly of continuing in a place where you are under the holy and just wrath of God? Do you doubt that God is angry at sin? Then look at what happens to a man who never forsakes sin. Look at the horrible torments of hell and tell me, is God angry at sin or no? Consider the end. Consider the ruin of a man who will not forsake sin. When Jesus was asked about a terrible tragedy that had happened during His day, of Pilate murdering some people as they sacrificed and mingling their blood with their sacrifice, He responds and says, "Except ye likewise repent." Or, "Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, as Owen said, because God is angry. He's angry at our sin. And if you still doubt that God is angered over sin, then look at the cross Was God serious about sin? Was the awfulness of sin ever on a greater display than on the cross of Jesus Christ? Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Lord, the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. If you doubt the seriousness of sin, then look at the cross and think of what it took to satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of believing sinners. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of the love of God, yes, but it is also the ultimate demonstration of the fact that sin angers God. For why would he ever do what he did if sin did not anger him? Our sin angers God. That is a reason to forsake sin and a reason to seek the pardon that is in Jesus Christ. In the third place, our sin grieves God, our sin angers God, and in the third place I see that a reason to forsake sin in this text is that our sin costs us. Our sin costs us. In verse number 4, Isaiah speaks of Israel laden down with iniquity. Their sin weighed them down. It's a burden upon their backs that they're continually stooped under. In verse number 5, he asks why they were stricken. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Literally, the phrase reads, upon what place will you be stricken? It pictures a man that is so battered by sin and has been so disciplined for his sin that there's no longer a place to strike him. He's all bruises, but he's still revolting. See the deceit. See the wickedness of the human heart, that Israel smarts under sin, but will not turn. They're full of bruises. God had faithfully disciplined Israel. According to verse 7, he had sent invading armies to oppress his rebellious people, to wake them up, but it did no good. According to verse number 20, and again in verse number 28, he threatens to send these armies again. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. Verse 28, the destruction of transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Verse 29 speaks of the shame that Israel's idolatry will bring them into. They will be ashamed of what brought them pleasure. They will regret their former life of rebellion against God. All this speaks to this fact. Sin costs us. It costs us dearly. Our sin costs us in this life. And if you do not repent, if you will not forsake sin, it will cost you in the next life as well. What happiness has your sin brought you? What peace has your pursuit of sin brought into your soul? Even if you could prove that some good had come to you by your sin, you would still have every reason to forsake it, for it grieves God and angers God. But on top of it grieving God and angers God, and has angered God, look at what it has done to you. No good has ever come out of your sin. Ills of every sort are its only offspring. Look, O prodigal, look at your rags. Look at what your friends in a far-off country have brought you into. Look at the pig's feeding trough that you would fain fill your belly with. Look and be ashamed for your filthiness. What has deprived you of the comforts of your father's house but sin? Sin has cost you. Sin is a forsaking of the fountain of living waters and hewing out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water, carrying around mud buckets with holes in it, trying to slurp the water out of when there's a fountain of living water over here. It's madness how sin costs us. And yet our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and we continue like a dog returning to its vomit over and over and over again by our continual sinning. Why do we indulge such a traitor? Such a traitor that keeps robbing us. Sin robs us of our peace. It robs us of our joy. It robs us of our liberty. It robs us of our communion with God. You know this to be true, don't you, believer? You know that your sin makes you miserable. You know the times that you've wept over your sin. You know the times that you have gone to God on your knees repenting over the same thing over and over again. You know the grief that it brings you. This ought to cause us to forsake it with more diligence. This ought to cause us to pursue with more zeal holiness of life. To not treat sin with indifference. To not treat it lightly. But instead, to treat it with all seriousness. It costs us. It's the greatest source of our misery, the greatest source of our discouragement. It grieves God, it angers God, and it costs us so dearly. So why will you continue in it? Forsake sin and repent. Another thing I learned from this passage is that our sin makes other spiritual duties vain. Our sin makes other spiritual duties vain. Unless sin is repented of and forsaken, all other religious duties are in vain. You see what these Israelites did. They brought expensive offerings. They said, we're going to be very generous unto God. And so we will bring the fat of fed beasts and rams unto God. We'll be generous with our offerings, and that will appease God. And what does God say of it in verse 11? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It's iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Now, why would God say this? These are all things that God has commanded. They are all things that God has commanded as part of the ceremonial worship of God in this dispensation. So why would he say that he hates them so much? Why would he call them an abomination? Because it is the expectation of God that all spiritual duties be performed out of a heart that loves God. A heart of love for God must be the fountainhead of all obedience. And where that is absent, the obedience is a sham. It's hypocrisy. and he will not accept it. He will not delight in it. It is an abomination unto him. God will not accept offerings given by one who practices dishonesty, or lives in pride, or who revels in impurity. If you will not forsake sin, then why will you tread, why will you trample on his courts? He speaks as if they're livestock, just marching in, marching out, trampling on sacred ground. Such is his view of their hypocrisy. All other spiritual duties are useless and vain and empty and a mere shadow without forsaking sin, without true repentance. Hear from God's own mouth what he thinks of the prayers of those who will not forsake sin. Verse 15. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. If your hands are full of any sin which you love in your heart and you are not willing to forsake, your sacrifice of prayer is an abomination unto God. How dare you bow the knee and say, Father, forgive me for this sin that I am not willing to forsake. Give me peace in my sin that I will not repent of. God will not hear such a prayer. You change that prayer. You say, Lord, help me to give up my sin. Give me a heart that hates this sin. Help me to deal righteously with my neighbors. Help me to love my fellow men. Grant me forgiveness for Christ's sake and help me to forsake these sins. True repentance is always followed by a sincere desire of turning from sin, of leaving it and forsaking it. This is true worship. There's no true worship on the part of those who will not forsake sin. It is just a sham. And so sin ought to be forsaken because it makes all other spiritual duties vain. But there's one more reason to forsake sin in this chapter. God is grieved over sin. God is angry over sin. Our sin costs us dearly. Our sin makes all other spiritual duties vain and useless. And then there is the greatest reason of all. Isaiah has had some hard things to say to these people. He speaks of their senseless, he speaks of them as being senseless and ungrateful sinners who have grieved the Lord who has brought them up. He speaks to sinners who have received all manner of gifts and yet have thrown them away. He speaks of them being, of them knowing his blessing, but all in vain. Of them being exhorted, but all in vain. Of them being worse than beasts. Of being sinners laden with iniquity. Of being sinners who are bruised by sin and yet continue in it anyway. He speaks of hypocrites who vainly attempt to have God's favor while all the while their heart is at odds with him. He speaks of sinners totally depraved from the top of their head to the sole of their foot. And yet to them, to the vilest, to the most lost, to the most depraved, this word of salvation is sent in verse 18. Was verse 18 a shock to you when Mr. Russell read it a while ago? After all of this indictment, after all of this depravity, after all of this spurning and provoking of God, what does God say but, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, They shall be as wool. The best reason to forsake sin is that there is mercy with the Lord. There is mercy with the Lord. This is just what our confession teaches. I had the chapter on repentance unto life reprinted in our bulletin for this evening's service. And there we read that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel. By it a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger sin cost us, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. Sin grieves God and sin angers God. And upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for, so hates his sins, as to turn from them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And so the great motivation for repentance, the greatest motivation, is not how sin costs us, although it does cost us and brings us into great danger. The greatest motivation is there's mercy. There's mercy with the Lord. True forsaking of sin is always motivated by the mercy of God. There's something better than sin. If the only reason you forsake sin is because sin has cost you, then you will forsake the sins that are costing you, and you will pursue other sins with a greater ingenuity to not get caught and have them cost you. It's not forsaking sin. It's just trading one sin for another. True forsaking of sin is motivated by the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. The pardon of God is better than sin. And the awakened sinner who sees his sins for what they really are, as dangerous and costly and grieving to God and angering God, that man will look at his sins and say, "What have I to do anymore with idols? I have seen him," as Hosea 14 puts it. Or as the prodigal son, again, our third reference to that parable, right? What am I doing with the husks that the pigs are eating when my father's house has plenty and to spare? I will rise and go to my father's house. True repentance is always motivated by faith. That's why you cannot ever separate the two. They're two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. So though you be the chief of sinners. I mean, this is the most evident thing about this chapter. The chiefest of sinners, the one who has continued in sin a long time, the one who whose Christianity has been all of a sham up till now, the one who has, after truly being converted, has continually failed God over and over again and seems to get no victory, all of these can come to God for a full and a free pardon. For in the context of one of the greatest chapters in the Bible about total depravity, he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. What passage in this book forbids you to seek mercy from God? Where is the passage which says, so-and-so may be knock at the mercy gate, but will not find pardon? You know that all through this book, it says, whosoever will may come. So has the Lord ever refused you? Have you ever been to him as you sought for his grace, a vile, wretched sinner who is cast away from his presence and does not receive pardon. No. No. He is full and ready to receive sinners. He's the friend of sinners, though they have long played the Christian game, or though they have been unfaithful to him after the vow of their espousals. Either way, he is ready to forgive them. He's ready to pardon them. He's ready to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. The purpose in salvation is for God to honor himself. And how does a great physician get honor? By healing paper cuts? Or by healing the worst cases of incurable disease? God specializes in receiving the vilest of sinners. He specializes in healing the most incurable case. There's pardon. There's pardon with our God. This is a great reason to forsake sin. He's willing and able to forgive. He's prepared to remove our sins that are so ingrained in our nature. He talks about, though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He's ready to cleanse you of this deep-seated stain of sin and to absolutely and completely pardon all of that iniquity. Though you have continued to struggle in unfaithfulness, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If this were not the case, there would be no reason to forsake sin. It would be hopeless. But this being the case, there is every reason to forsake sin. There is every reason to repent. There is every reason to pursue a more thorough repentance as you advance in your Christian life. Every reason because of the pardon of our God. Your sins, though they be scarlet, can be as white as wool. And all this by the free and unmerited grace of God. All this due to the perfect work of the mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our pardon. And whoever lives to present his precious blood that we might be continually forgiven of all of our continual sinning. There's perfect pardon for the vilest of transgressors. There's immediate and irreversible pardon freely given by infinite mercy to all those who will seek God and who will forsake their sin. He waits. He waits to bestow mercy upon you. If you don't have the mercy, it will be your fault that you don't have it. For he invites everyone universally, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He delights in mercy. So why will we continue in sin? Why will we treat sin with indifference? Sin grieves God. It angers God. It costs us so dearly. It makes all of our religious duties vain. The only reasonable course of action is to be honest with God about our sins, to agree with him about our stains and our rebellions and our ingratitude and our senselessness and our unfaithfulness, and to lay hold of the pardon of our God that is found in Jesus Christ, to plead for more grace to overcome sin, to plead for more grace to resist the devil, to plead for more grace to love and to trust Christ more. So may God use these thoughts, these reasons to forsake sin, to bind our hearts to himself, to the end that we might be a holy and peculiar people, zealous of good works. Let's stand together as we pray. Most holy God, we confess that we are great sinners before thee, that we are absolutely bankrupt of anything good, that we have never done a single thing that did not need to be repented of, for they are all tainted by our innate rebellion against thee and our lack of wholehearted love unto thee. So we praise thee that there is pardon. We praise thee that there is forgiveness. We praise thee that there is the precious blood of Christ that purifies us and purges our conscience that we might serve the Lord with joy. Lord, will you bless this congregation with an acute sense of sin, that we might never treat it with indifference, that we might never treat sin lightly, but that we might be ever growing in the thoroughness of our repentance before thee. And for those, Lord, who have never forsaken sin, who are blinded by their sin and deceived by their sin and in love with their sin, will you use your word as a sharp double-edged sword to pierce them, that they might come to forsake sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their pardon. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.